1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. If you see your neighbor without a Bible, if you would share your Bible, or ask me, I will buy you a Bible. I'm known as the Bible buyer. Samuel chapter 1, verses 7, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This is what it says. The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took upon the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Aminadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on the day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines had heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of God was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel with all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are perfect in your will and in your plan, but also in your grace, O Father God, that you help us to turn to you, that in desperation, O Father God, we can repent, and by your grace alone, O Father God, that we see a greater, O Father, glory when we lay down all of our wants and only have you in our lives. May we continue to just soak in all what all this means, and Holy Spirit, help stir our hearts and our affections for you. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Oh, thank you. One second, sorry. Okay, so we are in chapter 7, and I do preschool, so what comes up before 7? 6, right? So in chapter 6, we have to understand the context of what happens in 1 Samuel. We read about the ark's return. So what happens about the ark is it's moving through the Philistines' land. They conquered it. It's like a ticker tape parade. They're showing off, and a lot of bad things happen, right? And so how do the Philistines people respond? With fear and apathy. And then it comes back to the people of Israel, but some of God's people also react, right, to the ark with fear and apathy. And the point in chapter 6 is the people miss the point of what the ark is. The ark wasn't something that they can use for their own sake, right? Because when they tried, a lot of bad things happened. It was a gift from God for his people to enjoy, right? The ark was a literal dwelling place of God. Like, God's presence was literally there. And God gave it to his people so that as he drew near, they can draw near closer to him, right? This closeness was an opportunity for a deeper and better relationship. And you have to ask yourself how often we take for granted, right, the proximity of people in our lives until it's too late. Chapter 7 begins with the ark coming permanently back. It stays with God's people for 20 years, and something amazing happens. In God's grace, they no longer react in apathy or fear. They respond in the proper way. They repent. So that's my first point. The cost of difficult repentance. So if you guys take notes, one person. The cost of difficult repentance. So if you have your Bibles open, keep your Bibles open, please. Verses 1 through 4, read along with me. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came up and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Aninadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day the ark was lodged at Kirjath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. And when he delivers you out of the hands of the Philistines, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. Repentance has always been and will always be the proper response to God's presence. Right? Biblical repentance is not motivated by fear or guilt. It's motivated by humility. In Romans, it says it is God's kindness that brings us to repentance. Then you need to ask yourself, what is repentance? Because in the church today, we have this cultural idea of repentance, but not a biblical idea of repentance. Repentance is not feeling sorry for yourself, right? That's self-pity. It's not feeling sorry to God. It's a literal turning 180. You go one direction and you completely turn into another direction. It's the turning of one's thoughts, motives, and actions. There's a quote I want to read. It says, repentance sometimes masquerades like grief and remorse. We take the tears or distress as infallible signs of repentance. Yet people can be moved without ever being changed. And how true is that? Every time we sin, every time we fall, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. And it happens again. Genuine repentance is tangible repentance. It does not stop with tears and weeping, but it moves towards concrete action. If you look in verse 3, that's where we get this, right? And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, this is a if-then clause. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. As many of you know, right, talk is cheap, right? How many of you have actually lived that in relationships? And emotions are even cheaper. You guys date, married, right? The question is, in repentance, what have you given up? What have you sacrificed? There's a sacrifice to repentance. My mentor has always told me, if it doesn't hurt to give it up, it probably wasn't a sacrifice. That's the idea of the two pennies with the poor woman, right, and the rich person. How much does it hurt to give it up? There is a cost to biblical repentance because we don't want just to absolve or get rid of the bad feeling or get rid of the bad consequences. When you repent, you're literally saying, I want to give up my sin. I want to end it. I want to kill it. Samuel is calling Israel to a difficult repentance. Now, when you read this chapter, you're like, oh, gods and idols, primitive people, right? But that's not the point, right? They're not just getting rid of physical objects. They're actually commanded to reject the very desire that wants those things. How can you give up something you want, you feel like you need? This is why biblical repentance is not superficial. It can never be superficial. It has to be supernatural. Only God can change your heart. It's important to recognize the key focal point in this verse, right? Because if you read it incorrectly or understand it incorrectly, you think, okay, if I do this, God will give me this, right? God is not calling us to a repentance, if you do, then I will bless. Because that's what we call merit. It's not faith, I mean grace through faith. You guys ever hear of quid pro quo? Quo? I'm butchering it, right? You do me a favor, I do you a favor, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your tit for tat. That's not what God is calling us to do. We have to understand every time God is commanding us, right, calling us to obey, it's because he's already provided the means to do it. I'm going to repeat that. Every time God is calling us to obey, commanding us to obey, it's because he has already provided the means to do it. What does this mean? You have to understand every command in the Bible is not a conditional merit. What is a conditional merit, right? Again, you do this, I'll give you this. But rather, it's a command for all believers, for God's people, for assurance. Do this and see for yourself if you are my people, because I have already made you mine. Think about a toddler. Again, I do preschool. And toddlers are cute, but they're really, really difficult, right? You ask a toddler, like, I recently got my car fixed, right? Rotate my tires, right? Change the oil in my car, right? Could I actually expect a toddler to do that? Maybe, if I was insane. And that sounds silly, but if you follow the logic, to command someone against their ability is pretty much neglect. It's an unrealistic expectation. As Christians, we have to understand God has not called us to an impossible repentance. It feels impossible. It's just a very difficult one. Why? Because it requires us to die to ourselves, to put to death my selfishness, to give up what I want for what he provides. And sometimes in his perfect will and sovereignty, it's nothing. God is telling you to give it up so that I give you nothing. So that in that nothing, he can do something in your life. And the good news is, even in our nothingness, the gospel reminds us God has already fully, right now, today, provided for every need in your life. Why? Because he has provided a way for his people to turn away from sin and turn to himself. Even if God gives you nothing, you have him. And that's the point. Is Jesus enough to be your everything? So when he commands you to turn the other cheek, right, offer kindness instead of revenge, lay down your idealistic scenario for your life, to live the life you already have, that's a difficult thing for most church people. My life shouldn't be like this. Oh, man, I made too many mistakes. That's why I'm living like this. No, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Can we live the life we have in a Christ-like way? Repentance is difficult, but it's only as difficult as you turn to Jesus, as we make him the source of our desires. Which comes to my second point. There is evidence of genuine repentance. The evidence of genuine repentance. Verse 5 through 11. So please look at your Bible. Because I need you guys to see, my points are not coming from my thoughts, it's coming from the text. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mishpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mishpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mishpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mishpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below as Bethkar. Amen. Amen. I like response. Please say amen. Amen. Thank you. It gives me a time to. Okay. Repentance, we read here, right, is public and corporate. I'm going to repeat that. Repentance here in this passage is public and corporate, right? It's not a bunch of people going to a prayer meeting and then feeling good about repenting, right? Not to say that's a bad thing, but we have to understand repentance is actually something tangible. It's a movement among a demographic of people, a large body. I mean, it could be a small body, but a demographic of people within a specific context. Because an important thing to understand as Christians is Christianity is not the only thing that changes people. It's not. There are many things out in the world, in the secular world, that's probably even better than the way we do it in this church, that changes people. Psychology, therapy, right? I don't know if you've ever been, don't raise your hand, but if you know anyone in AA, those 12 steps really work. It changes lives. Therefore, you have to understand personal growth and change is not a measure of biblical repentance. Just because you've grown, right, doesn't mean you've changed. And this is the lie we believe in the church. Progress does not equal growth. I'm going to say that, right? You have to kind of digest that. Progress does not equal growth or maturity. But there is a change. So we have to understand what kind of change do we see in this text? Well, you have to understand what's going on, right? Before chapter 7, the people didn't care about God, right? Basically, they were using God. God was very beneficial to them. But now, right, what 20 years later, they begin to care for God. And it's clearly seen in the public and corporate repentance. But when stuff hits the fan, what is their first response? And that's how you know the true character of a person. When things get really bad, what comes out? Let's look at verse 7 through 8. Look at verse 7 through 8. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Basically, they attacked Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us." Basically, intercede for us, pray for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. What was their first response in their desperation? They turned to the Lord. Instantly, as soon as things got bad, they turned to the Lord. How? In prayer. Prayer is not a weakness. It's actually wisdom. Because who in their right mind wouldn't turn to a real solution in a crisis? Because if you go to chapter 4, what was their first response to the threat? They actually had a bigger threat. They went against a bigger army. Get the ark. Get the weapon. We're going to use it against the Philistines. They didn't turn to the Lord. They turned to his stuff. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between trusting in the person of God and then trusting in all of his things. Their faith and confidence wasn't in the provider. It was in all the things that he provided. Now, we have to nuance this a little bit, okay? Because every decision, I'm going to repeat this really important, every decision doesn't need an hour-long prayer meeting. Amen. Yeah, some of you get it, okay? Because some people are paralyzed to only pray, right? All they do is pray and no tangible change. And then there are other people in the other extreme, like me, who are too slow to pray. I'll pray later. When things get really bad, when I need the heavy guns, then I'll pray to you, Lord. And that's foolish. The evidence of biblical repentance is biblical faith. Biblical faith expressed in a lifestyle of prayer. They became a praying people. They didn't become better Christians. They didn't become better neighbors. They became a praying people. In prayer, we are actively engaged and participating in trusting the Lord. That's what faith is, trust. No matter how big or how small our decisions. There's another quote I want to read. Genuine repentance will always move beyond wet eyes and moved feelings and stirred emotions. It will cast down idols and cling to the only God. Because desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence. That's an amazing line. I'm going to repeat that again. Because desperation is never in trouble when it rests in omnipotence. At the heart of Israel's experience of mercy stands her own helplessness and utter lack of resource. Prayer is her only recourse. Back when I was young, dumb, and in seminary, which is quite possibly the worst combination to be, right? Besides old, dumb, and having an MDiv. I was trained, right, at a good school, I'm going to say, Westminster, right? Very good school, to think quickly, to execute, you know, efficiently, to be a tactical analyst of the text of the Bible. And they're really good. And I'm not going to lie, I got better and got good. And so for a very long time, I trusted in my abilities and my knowledge because my training was biblical, right? I can tell you everything about the Bible and unpack it and explain it, and you'll be wowed. But I wasn't a Christian. I was an analyst. I wasn't a son. I wasn't a disciple. Because the whole time I was studying this book so well and explaining it so well, I missed the author. I missed the author of the book. So my first response was always, I know what to do. Let me figure it out. I got all the tools. I got all the skill set. But I had no faith. And prayer is an interesting thing, or at least in my life, how God makes me to pray. The times I've prayed the most in my life was when I was utterly hopeless and desperate. And I see that as God's grace, saving me, right? Teaching me how to cling tightly to Him again, to abandon my thoughts, my knowledge, and just trust Him. Now, I'm not saying you can't trust, because, like, again, every decision doesn't need a hour-long prayer meeting. But what if all it takes is 10 seconds to pray to the Lord before you go to surgery, before you go into war, knowing and trusting that there is someone behind all your actions? How about you? How's your prayer life? Does that make you feel guilty, right? Is it kind of like my dating life? Non-existent? Okay, some of you are still awake, amen. Instead of feeling proud or guilty of our prayer lives, we should feel humbled and grateful that we have a loving and faithful God who will break us, if only to remake us. For when we suffer like Christ, do we become more like Christ? Amen. Just as Israel prayed to Samuel and Samuel intercede on their behalf, we have something better. We have a better high priest, right, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. We have Jesus. Because when we pray, it's not how we pray that makes it effective. It's in whom we pray that matters. Third point, the blessing from godly repentance. The blessings, plural, from godly repentance. Verse 12 through 17. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mishpah and Shem and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistine had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel and Gilgal and Mishpah. And he judged Israel in these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Amen. There is a blessing. And that's the strange and mysterious thing about the Bible and how God works. There is a blessing that comes through repentance and faith, right? There is a blessing in a healthy prayer life. But it's not a reward. And I kind of have to emphasize that, right? It's not something that we earn through our efforts. Right? It's not like Awana credits. Amen. Right? That's another sermon for another time. There's something we learned in Kids EE. Grace is a free gift. Can we all say it together? Grace is a free gift. That's something you have to dwell in and hold tightly, because you will never understand the gospel if you don't believe this. It's a gift that God has given us to enjoy. That as we turn away from temporary things, we are able to turn to eternal things. And the blessing we receive is not a better life. It's just more intimacy with the Lord. It's closeness. It's depth. And this is available to every Christian because God has given himself to us now and today through the Holy Spirit. See, throughout the whole Old Testament, you'll see a lot of this, right? They build memorials, they build altars, they build temples, so that they emphasize this key word, remember, remember, right? What was that movie? V for Vendetta? Remember, remember, right? And it's one of my favorite Hebrew words, because here's the sad truth. People will always forget what you do for them, and generations will forget what was taught to them. But here, Israel establishes Ebenezer. In verse 12 it says, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mishpah and Shem and called the name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. That word Ebenezer means stone of help. But we have something better. We have not an image, but a person. I'm going to say something controversial, and it might bother you a little bit. The cross is not enough for you to turn away from your sins. I'm going to say that again. The cross is not enough for you to turn away from your sin. The cross is only a symbol to help remind you of a person that you can turn to. We're not living in the past, guys. Our hope as Christians is not what's happened in the past. It's fixing our eyes on a living person now onto the future. That's hope. And what are we holding on to? Not just his image, his promise. A promise he has given by a person who has done much for us and who continues to promise, I will do much, much more. Can you see his face when you sin? Can you see the person the Bible writes about when you pray? Do you know and do you see Jesus in your life? Is it hard or is it easy? Now, here's the good news to both of you, because we're all in the same sinking boat. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of help. They had the stone of help. We have the Spirit of help. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper who stirs in you to pray. And if you are not a Christian today, there's good news for you too. Just pray and ask, and he will give it to you. Prayer is not a chore. It's a gift. Because without faith in Christ, one would never turn to Christ. But here's the good news. As we turn, we receive blessing through prayer. And the blessing is simply more of him. Because this is his promise. As we abide in him, he abides in us. Amen? Let's pray. Let's just take a minute to pray. I know it's about repentance, but repentance has to be rooted in prayer. And prayer is not about the words or the sincere feelings we have when we pray. It's the person we pray to, trusting whatever his answer, yes or no, he knows what's best for us. So ask, God, change my heart. Help me to lay down my desire, my wants. What is the sacrifice you're asking me to make today so that I can really grow deeper with you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you're good, that your word is true, and that only by your Spirit, oh Father God, that you continue to stir our hearts, that it's not my words or my sermon that makes us effective, but you working so actively and perfectly in the lives of all the hearts here today. So help us to turn not just away from our sins, help us to turn to you. Because Lord, you have given us faith. You are the author and perfecter of it, oh Father God. And as we actively engage and participate and enjoy this gift, may we grow deeper because you are growing us. We thank you. Lord, we thank you so much that you are perfect in every way, even though we don't believe it, even though we don't acknowledge it, and even though, Lord, we live the lives we want to, you are so good to break us and help us to surrender to you. And once we have more of you, Lord, help us to know the depth and width and the height of the joy you have, Lord, Father God, for us. And may that joy be, Lord, the power that continues to motivate our Christian life and our obedience to you. We thank you for your Son and your work and your promise. In Jesus' name pray. Amen.